Well, in Christianity Today magazine, there was an article about a pastor who had a number of other occupations during the week. He was a pastor 3 days a week, and then for 3 days he was a taxi driver, and then in the evenings he was a professional boxer. I don't know if you fancy having a pastor who's a professional boxer, a bit of a bruiser, but certainly that was what he was, and for him he felt that being at the gym frequently was good. It gave him lots of extra contacts with people, and also it was a natural release valve, he felt. And I suppose I can identify with that. Get the old punch bag out, better than punching people when you get a bit frustrated with life, and sometimes as pastors you do end up carrying people's burdens. But I'm not sure exactly whether it's a blessing or not. Not sure I'll be encouraging the leaders of the church to head down the gym and get the old boxing gloves on and installing a ring in the church. I'm not sure I'll be going into all that. However, that said, it is worth noting that the previous verses in chapter 9 finish with that kind of picture, with a very athletic sort of picture. In verse 24 of chapter 9, the last section which leads into this, and we see the connection because chapter 10 of verse 1 starts with a 4, which causes you to look back and to see what it is, on what account it is for. So chapter 9 and verse 24 says this: "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run as a man running aimlessly. I do not fight as a man beating the air." So there's the boxing image there, shadow boxing. "No, I beat my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." So even the great apostle Paul did not leave things to mere chance when it came to getting the prize, that prize of the really the approval of God. When we die, when we go to be with the Lord, we want to hear those words of affirmation: "Well done, good and faithful servant." Just this week gone, my son had to go through his driving test, and the driving test is in two parts, as you may know if you've had to do it recently. There is the practical part, but before ever you get to that, you have to do the theory test. And the theory test has a section in it which is called hazard perception. Now, I have never done this, but I think you have some sort of video screen, and they show you different scenarios, maybe a car driving along, and then maybe a cyclist coming out of a side road or something like that. I don't know, maybe a little kid playing along the side of the road, and you have to be aware that the kid might just launch itself on into the road, all those sorts of things. And today, we're going to be, if you like, doing a little bit of hazard perception for our own lives. As we travel along through life as Christians, we need to check and make sure, are we up to scratch? Or do we need to do a bit of a tune-up exercise, a retraining exercise for ourselves? Let me just recap very, very quickly. We're in a section of three chapters, from chapter 8, verse 1, through to 11, verse 1. It's all about food sacrificed to idol. That is the original question. However, as I did indicate when we got to that point, he does take three whole chapters really to work through some deeper principles. So although that is the issue that he's really targeting, there are some very helpful principles for us that we can roll out in a general way. Chapter 9 was really all about looking at Paul and saying, you know, take me as an example. And Paul's example in chapter 9 is a positive example. He says, look, I'm privileged. I'm an apostle. I'm very privileged. However, that doesn't mean to say I just use all my privileges. In fact, I laid them down. I could get money. I could earn my living after doing this, but I don't. I lay it down. I don't make myself a burden. In fact, I like to be able to preach for free, not to hinder the gospel in any way. And he says, and by the way, I'm free as well. Am I not free? Do I not have freedom? I preach freedom. I'm not for law and tying people up with you shall do this and you shall not do that. I believe in the freedom. Christ came to free us from that sort of religion, if you like, a religion of laws and rules. Christ has truly set us free. However, see what that freedom does in my life. I bend over backwards. for all kinds of people. That's how I use my freedom. And when it comes to myself, I'm rigorous. I make sure I discipline myself so I can run well and not be hindered by all kinds of problems and things that just weigh me down. And then he goes into chapter 10, and here we've got a negative example, and he's going to be looking at the people of Israel. And of course, they know the history of their own people very, very well. And so he goes to look at that, and what he wants them to do is to really chew it over, to look at these people and to chew over how they lived their lives and the mistakes they made. Leland Ryken, who is a professor of English literature and one of the contributors to the English Standard Version, it's a sort of a modification of the Revised Standard Version, which has come out fairly recently. It's very useful, a very good translation. He makes a very helpful point in saying that in all the characters you find in the Bible, they really could be categorized into two types, really. One is the heroic, and one is the tragic. On the one hand, you've got people that are very very good examples, and on the other hand, you've got other people, like maybe King Saul in the Old Testament, is a very bad example, people that you don't want to follow. Of course, some are a mix. David would be a mix of heroic and tragic. He was a heroic leader, great king. But yes, he had that whole episode with Bathsheba and Uriah, who ended up getting killed, and all of that whole sad and sorry story. So yes, he's a bit of a mix of the two things. And here, in these first opening five verses, we get to see and we get to understand that Paul is wanting to make sure that they know that they are in a continuous line, they're in the flow of history with these Israelites. Now, in Corinth, the people were mainly not Jewish, they were Greek. It was in Greece, so most of the people in the church would have been Greeks. But it's interesting to note in verse 1 that he calls them our forefathers. He's talking to Greeks. He says, you know, our forefathers, not Jewish. So he's including them as Gentiles and saying, these are now your forefathers. This is your history. Because history, Christian history, redemptive history, salvation history, is of one whole flow, all the way from Old Testament through to New Testament. So just because we're Gentiles doesn't mean to say, well, you know, the Old Testament, that's a Jewish book, and the New Testament, that's a Christian book. So kind of like we focus on the New Testament, we don't look too much in the Old. It's not like that at all, because it's all the Old Testament is an introduction, helps us to understand what's coming. And when we get to the New Testament and we understand how the story ends, we look back to the Old and go, wow, that's amazing. Isn't that tremendous? We start to, as we did earlier on, we looked at Christ and compared him against different high peaks, high characters of the Old Testament to see how he takes things on another step forward. So the Old Testament is our history as well, and we need to learn from it. And you may notice that there's a list there, and it's a list which is a sort of a bit of a patterned list. It's not a simple list of A, B, C, D, but it is a list nonetheless. The list has a pattern to it, and you'll notice that word, that common word all, turns up four times there. And what we see are essentially, I think, three lessons from these. The first is where in verse 1 we say they were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. That cloud, by the way, was the cloud of a pillar of cloud of which was sort of a flame at night time and a fire by night, and that indicated the real presence of the Lord, that cloud. And as they went through the sea, that indicates our redemption, our salvation. So really, he's reminding them that the Old Testament saints, they also were saved through faith, in the same way, through faith, that they were also saved. They had the presence of God, and God redeemed them. He took them through the sea. It was a pattern, a picture of the Exodus that we know through Christ. Second thing is that they had baptism as well, in the sense that they were all baptized into Moses. Verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's one of the things that we have as well, isn't it? We have our own Christian baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they didn't only have that common aspect of baptism, they also had spiritual food and drink as well. Verse 3 says they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, this wasn't a moving rock, by the way. They drank from the rock on two occasions, once towards the beginning, once at the end. But at other times there were wells, other sources of waters that the Lord provided for them. It says that rock was Christ. So he's simply saying that in a symbol, in a picture, we should understand that rock as being Christ. When that rock was hit, Christ, it's a symbol of Christ also being struck, as he was struck on the cross. And out of him flowed ultimately rivers of life through his death, his sacrifice on the cross. So what he's saying is, you are like them. They are like you. They had salvation. They had the ordinances that you have, of baptism, if you like, of the Lord's Supper. They had the same things, the same privileges. They had the same high estate. And where did it lead them? Well, it says that they fell in the desert. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. It says, verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. It goes on then to say, now look, these things happened as examples. I've made this connection with them to say, you know, this could happen to you too. Don't think you are beyond them. Don't think, well, that was them back there. We're today. We're in Corinth. We're 1st century AD. Or we're 21st century AD. We're nothing to do with them. Oh, absolutely you are. You're in a line. You're in the same flow of history. You are the same sort of people that they were. The mistakes they made, you can make. It's a sobering thought to think that we too could fall into the same fate that they fell into. Even though we have great privileges, somehow we can fumble the privileges. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that we lose our salvation? Does it mean I can fumble my salvation and trip over badly and God will say, well, yes, I know you believed in Christ at one point, but you fumbled too badly, you didn't run well enough, and basically you just didn't make it. You came fourth. And prizes are only given, medals are only given for first, second, third place. You came fourth, sorry, you're too slow in your run. No, it's not that. But there is a reward that we can forfeit. That's why Paul says, you know, I run in such a way, I beat my body, I'm strict with myself, because I don't want to be disqualified. I want to get that prize. And just like any runner puts in effort to make sure they run well, I'm going to run well. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told to do the same sort of thing, aren't we? It's a verse I'm sure you would have come across. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, sin that so easily entangles, and let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So there is a race, we have to run it, and that means that there are certain things we need to be doing. Throwing off things that will hinder us. There's lots of things that can hinder us. Now what are they? And what is the heart of the problem here? Well, it says the heart of the problem here is that we can think that we're doing very well. And it kind of comes out in verse 12 of our passage, chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says that, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. You see, the issue here for them is that these people to whom Paul is talking felt they were very strong. They felt, well, they don't have any scruples about food, sacrifice to idols, they're doing well, they've got good knowledge, they've got freedom, and they want to exercise their freedom, motor down, enjoy themselves in Christ, well, fine and good. But, he says, if you think you are standing firm, you're very strong, well, just beware that you don't fall. Now, how might we know whether we might succumb to that? How do we know whether actually, for ourselves, as we're living our Christian lives, in essence, we're in neutral. We're coasting along. We're not actually really in gear. It's very dangerous, isn't it, if you're a driver, to drive along the road and just slip it into neutral and leave it. It's actually pretty dangerous. I think there's only about one more dangerous thing to do, and that's to turn the engine off. The old steering lock goes on and you're soon off the road before you know about it. Don't ever do that, by the way. Never turn your engine off. But coasting is something that we can do as Christians. We can just think we have it all, and we've got the, if you like, the momentum, the glow from some past time when things were good, and in a sense we're just easing along. And that might be you this morning. You might be easing along down the centre of the road and thinking, that's pretty good, I've got a bit of momentum. It's a bit downhill, really. I think Christian life's nice and downhill, just going along. Well, there's four things that comes up in from verse 5 through to verse 10. And it's another list. It's kind of they balance these two patterned lists, balance each other off with another four items on them. And these, if you like, are four telltale signs that maybe we're not quite where we need to be. And in these, again, Paul goes back to the Israelites and he shows in four ways in which they fell. I mean, didn't all fall in the same way? And here, rather than saying they all were something, he says now, some of them went this way, some of them fell that way, some of them went off the road that way. And it gives us four telltale signs which you can look at for yourselves and examine yourselves to see whether or not some of these resonate with you. As I mention them, go through them, maybe some of them will just ring a bell in your mind and think, well, I suppose maybe this could have some connection to me. So what are these? Well, the first one comes out there, and it's to do with idolatry. Verse 7, it says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. This is a direct reference to Exodus 32, and this is where Moses has gone up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, and he's up there a long time, 40 days, 40 nights, and they get tired, weary on the way. It's a bit of a hard journey, this, and sometimes that can be true for us. We can think, oh, church life is a bit hard, it's a bit slow, it's a bit stepping along, and not quite exciting enough. And so they spoke to Aaron and said, you know, we don't know where this fellow's gone to. It's not a very nice way to regard Moses as a fellow, but anyway. And so they give to Aaron their gold and everything. And it says that he took what they'd handed him, made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I don't know if you know, but idolatry is probably the most talked about aspect or sin in the whole Bible. Idolatry. And I'm not meaning just bowing down to statues. Yes, that was generally the form that they did it in the Old Testament, but of course that isn't the only form. Because what's underneath an idol? What's behind an idol? Well, an idol is essentially anything that you begin to worship. Anything that you start to pour your devotion out onto. Anything you give too much prominence to. It's often a good thing that becomes a God thing. It takes center stage in your life. And what does that mean? Well, it means that there is a displacement, a necessary displacement. Our thrones, the throne of our heart, has only really space for one prime thing. And so when you put something else on the throne of your heart, where you pour your passion out onto that thing, in a sense, God has to step aside to second or third or fourth place. It's not exactly a replacement, it is more of a displacement. God is pushed aside. And God, as we learn in the Ten Commandments, does not wish to be pushed aside. He will not have anybody else take his glory. He is the only one who should sit on the throne of a human heart. Nothing else should really sit there. And in fact, the shape of a human heart is such that it fits God only. Now, what does that mean? Well, in practice, that means whenever you try and fill the space in your heart with anything else at all, whatever it is, however wonderful or fascinating it is, it will never fit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it basically means it will still leave you feeling empty. There will always be space. It will never be a very good fit. It will always jar. Whatever your idolatry is, and it can be a thousand things. It can be window shopping. Shopping can be something. It can be sport. For the blokes, it tends to be a bloke thing, doesn't it? We love the sports, and we start to focus on either playing sport, watching sports. It can take up so much of our fascination and our hearts and our passions. You know, men sometimes can be very unpassionate. I don't know whether dispassionate is the right word, but anyway, lacking in passion sometimes. But when it comes to certain things, they can really get your motors going. It's not that men don't have passion, we do. It's just that sometimes we can put them in things that are not good. So idolatry was one of the first things, and maybe a telltale sign of our own spiritual coasting, our own spiritual complacency, is that there is idolatry in our lives. Many good things that have been turned into things miles bigger than they ever should have been. It can be so many things. Family. We can turn families. Children can be the prime thing for us. We hold them up. We put all our love into our children. It's not wrong to love our children. God wants us to. But not to make them almost gods in our lives. The second telltale thing is immorality. And very often this goes hand in hand, in fact. It certainly did in the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to idolatry. Immorality somehow seemed to connect in pretty easily. One thing led to another. And maybe for us, although we don't tend to head off to temples, maybe for us it's things like celebrities. We might get some sort of buzz from looking at the lives of celebrities and following their every step and buying the, I don't know what the magazines are, Hello is it, and OK, I don't know what the magazines are. You probably know them, but I don't know them. And you read them, and you read the articles, and you start to follow them. And when you follow them closely, maybe you start to emulate them, start to wish that you could do the things they do. And maybe then you get led down lines that are not very helpful. Maybe some are immoral. So I wonder whether these things are things you are toying with at this time. It can be like wasps around a jam jar. You know how they circle around and around the top. They don't go straight in to start with. They circle around and they smell it and they smell it a bit more. And that's how sin is for us, isn't it? It slowly reels you in little by little, and you know you shouldn't be doing it, but you do, and you get closer and closer, and then you sit on the edge, and then you go in for a little dip and you come out. And eventually you get drunk. You eventually get caught. Eventually that kind of addiction sets in. It's a slow road, isn't it? Which can suck us right in. What's the third telltale sign? Well, it's testing the Lord. Verse 9 says this: we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. It's a direct reference again to Numbers 21. And at this stage they were growing impatient with God and his ways. They were getting fed up with the food, fed up with a particular diet, the way it was, and they started to despise the things of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you get frustrated with God? Are you frustrated with him? Maybe at the speed he's going, maybe the path where you find yourself today. Maybe you start to question him. And it's not wrong to question God, by the way. It is good. We should be honest with God. He knows our thoughts. We should bring our questions to him. Lord, why am I not? Why am I here? Why have I got no job? Why this? Why that? Why the other? We should bring our questions to him. But I think when we start to cross-question God, when we in a sense bring God down to our level, put him in the dock, start firing our questions at him in that sort of a way, then I think we're starting to move into bad territory. Maybe you have frustration with God and start to despise the things that he has given you. It can easily ferment. Discontent can really ferment and cause ultimately an explosion inside of us. Perhaps we should note down 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. It's a good antidote. It says this: humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. God knows your needs, and he wants to give you good things, truly good things. You may want good things which aren't truly good things in the long term. And God knows the end from the beginning. So testing the Lord. The last thing is grumbling. Verse 10. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. This refers back to number 16. And the rebellion that was spearheaded by a chap called Korah and his followers. And for them there was discontent. They didn't like the setup. They didn't like the fact that Aaron and Moses, just the sort of tribe of Levi, seemed to be the special ones, the prominent ones, the ones at the front. It can happen very easily in churches, can't it? Especially as you grow, there seems to be a certain set of people that get the privilege of standing up on the stage. And if you've got a bigger church, it tends to be a stage so that people can see you better. It can easily happen. Somebody thinks, well, why aren't I up there? They seem to be out there. Oh, so-and-so seems to be out there almost every other week. And I never seem to get up there. And discontent can really grow inside us. You know the word dis-ease, dis-hyphen-ease, I don't know how you're supposed to spell it, I think it's probably hyphenated. Dis-ease can also be pronounced disease, can't it? And it's very easy when when this when you get discontent, when there is this sense of dis-ease in somebody, that if it isn't tackled, it moves on, doesn't it? And it becomes like a cancer within a church that can really pull down that church and be very difficult. And I think very often dis-ease comes about when people have too much ease, when they're not, their hands are not full of anything, they're not working with anything, they're not engaging with anything, and then they have plenty of time to say, well, I don't like the way this happens, and well, you saw that thing over there and this person and that person, and it's very easy when your hands aren't full, you start to dream up things to do, and often those things can be really not helpful and can be in this area of ultimately grumbling against God's people and against God ultimately. Let me bring things to a conclusion, and I want to do that in the way that Paul does it here with the last three verses from 11 to 13. Paul reiterates verse 6 again in verse 11, essentially. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We're the ones in the New Testament age, the church age, as sometimes people call it, the last days, and these are written down for us. We're meant to learn from them, to bring us hope and encouragement, as we read in Romans 15 verse 4. And then he goes on to verse 12 and 13. I don't know whether you ever came across John McEnroe's autobiography. John McEnroe was a tennis player, and you may remember him. He always used to sort of throw tantrums on the court if things didn't go his way. If a ball was announced as being out and it seemed to be on the line, he would throw his racket down and he'd say, "You can't be serious!" He would do that sort of thing on the court, and everybody sort of kind of grew to like him just because you never knew what he was going to do next. And he wrote a book just simply entitled Serious. And I can foresee that these Corinthians, as they were reading this letter for the first time, as it was in their hands, they could probably say to Paul, "Look, Paul, you can't be serious. Paul, your standards are too high for us. They're too high. You take things far too rigorously. Your expectations are, well, unrealistic. You're pitching the bar too high. We can't jump this. Ordinary people can't jump that high, Paul. That's for apostles." And what Paul does is he gives them in verse 13 what is, on the one hand, a caution, an exhortation, and on the other hand, an encouragement, all in one verse. The first part is the sort of exhortation. And he says this, "No temptation has seized you or anybody else except what is common to man." Temptation isn't different. Your temptations here in Corinth, with all the sort of pagan temples and everything that's on offer there, all the attractions of sexual immorality that all goes in with the idolatry, don't say, "Well, we're a special case. You've just got to give us a bit of latitude, Paul. Give us a bit of understanding, because it's too hard. We're inevitably going to fall, so let's just not cause any issues about it. Just accept it. Let's just go with the flow. Let our hair down a bit. Let's just not be rigorous." And Paul says, "No, look, temptation has always been the same, and it's the same for everybody. It was the same for Adam and Eve, it was the same for Abel, it was the same for Moses, right down to ourselves." So he's saying, no special pleading. Don't try and get out of this. There isn't a special get-out clause in that sense. However, what he does go on to tell us is a couple of things that really encourage us. The first is this, that temptation is always limited. You may find certain things that really, really tempt you, really are difficult to get through, and that trip you up many, many times. And it says, "And God is faithful, and he would not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." So God knows your limit. He knows what you can bear and what you simply cannot bear. And God says, when it comes to testing and temptation, I set the bar at a level that is okay for you to jump. The second thing is that when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, so that you can stand up under it. So it is capable, you can face it. And this was Martin Luther's famous saying. He says, "You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." You know, temptation, we can't stop it, can we? We all get tempted every day. But we can do something about it. You're not powerless. You're not immune from it, but you're not powerless. Let me conclude then. I guess whoever we are, if we have the name of Christian, can easily be satisfied with the way we're walking, with the way we're running. And it's very easy, like in a car, to just slip the car into neutral and just let it coast, just with the momentum. The trouble is, you don't have any control. The car loses momentum, you slow down, you can't get out on an emergency quickly because you need to be in a gear to do that. And so it's not a good place. And potentially, you can head off the road in all these different ways. Idolatry, you can head off with grumbling against God, testing God, putting God, testing God's patience. You can end up into immorality in all kinds of different ways. And these are telltale signs, and we need to look for ourselves and to go back and look at these episodes and say, well, how am I faring? Am I like the Israelites? Am I likely to fall in the desert, come under God's condemnation in the sense that he will not give us that well done? He will say, well, yes, you received Christ as Saviour, but certainly he was no Lord of yours. He wasn't directing your life. You just were living in indiscipline. Let's pray that the Lord will help each one of us to make sure we're in gear, we're in good shape, running the race, going for the prize, and really knowing the joy of the Lord that comes through that. There is a great joy, isn't there, in being fit, being strong, having the power of God coursing, as it were, through our veins. Well, let's pray that God will help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.